Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? I want to welcome everybody at here at Briar Creek campus, and those of you, of course, at Coal Mill Road and West Club, who you can see us, but I can't see you. But as usual, we're all glad to be together here on a Sunday morning. We are, if you are new around here, sometimes people don't get this, but we are one church that meets in three different locations on Sunday morning and then again on Sunday night. It's all one church, but it's different campuses, and they join us during the message part by video. And they love it because it's same me, you know, without all the spitting. It's kind of the whole deal. So anyway, I do want to welcome you here. I have some good news this morning, and that is, you know, we're in the middle of our Believe campaign, which is what we have done among our members to get ready to take the next step together as a church. And this week we passed the official half of a million mark. How much has come in order for us to be able to take the next step? And yes, it's very good. It's one of many milestones, but it allows us the capacity to go forward. As you may realize, during the spring we had some times when all the college students are here where we had to put people in the lobby, put them in overflow spaces, and we don't want to have that problem again in the fall. And so we're making plans, and what you're giving is helping us do that, as well as to begin to think about a more permanent home here at the Summit Church. I know some of you are new. We have new people every week, and you wonder, you really feel like this is a church you want to be a part of. If you're interested in what I'm saying, or you are curious about it, if you go to our website, summitrdu.com/believe, then you can learn more about that. In fact, some of you may even consider, you come late, but you just want to be a part of it. And I would invite you to join that, because we've got some exciting things that are ahead and some things we need to do. And we're all part of that. All right. A lot of great things as well coming up this summer. I want to kind of, I know it's not the first official Sunday of summer, but it feels like that to me, even though it's raining. There's a lot of things that are coming up this summer. We build our whole summer in many ways around what we call our Week of Hope, which is a week during the first part of July where we send a couple of thousand people onto the streets of our cities to serve our cities and to reach out to them. It's a big, big deal around here, and we want everybody to be involved. Like I said, we'll probably have about 2,000 people that'll go out from here during that week, and so you'll be hearing more about that, so be ready, all right? This summer, we've also got some great message series coming up. At least I think they're great. One of them is called Still Standing, and that's where we're going to look through Proverbs at some of the characteristics that make up for a rock-solid life, a life that is recession-proof. I know that for many of you, this whole economic turbulence has really kind of thrown you for a loop, and I want to show you what the Bible says about how you can build a life that stands. That this series is going to be very, very practical, and it'll probably be a great time for you to bring people. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to start a little series where we reflect on the family. We're going to call it Legacy, and that'll be next week. Previously, we just finished up our series on prayer. So here we are this week. We're sort of in this in-between week, so I got a little time to kill. And I wanted to go back to something that I skipped when we were in the Unexpected series. If you weren't here for that, no big deal. Doesn't build on anything, but I want to go back to something I skipped. So this is sort of like a bonus track to the Unexpected series. One of the things that people find unexpected about Jesus is how much he was against religion. So I want to talk about that today. I'm going to say some things that, honestly, you probably never heard another pastor say. Okay? So I know some of you say, well, you say that all the time. Well, no, really, this time, all right? One of the reasons this has been on my mind is that this week I'm speaking at, you probably may have heard us talk about this, the Advance Conference, which is a big thing here. We're hosting right here in Durham with a lot of speakers from around the country that are coming in just to talk about the condition of the local church in the South, and we are a host for that. The whole idea of this conference is to address the state of the church, specifically here in the South. There's probably nowhere in the world that has a higher concentration of Protestant churches than we do right here in the South. People who move here from the North, which is a lot of you, but when you move here from the North, people always notice two things. The first is what is this fascination that you guys have with Bojangles? I've never seen that before. What is that? All right, they're everywhere. And number two, they always notice there are churches on every corner. Right? But just because there are a lot of churches doesn't mean things are going that well. It's just part of being a church in the South is you got to split. You got to get angry and you split at somebody. You heard about the guy who was on a boat and he wrecked, and like 3 years later a rescue team came to rescue him off this deserted island. And when they got there, there were three little huts that they noticed. And they asked the guy, like, what's that hut right there? And the guy said, well, that's where I lived. And he was by himself on the island. That's the hut. He said, well, what's that second hut? He goes, that's the Baptist church that I built, to go to. Well, what's that third hut? He said, well, that's my next Baptist church, because the first one had a split and we had to start something new. It's just in our blood. It's in our blood. It's just it's not healthy. You go in a lot of these churches around the South, and I'm not trying to get personal here, but it's pretty depressing. There's like 40 people in the church, and the average age is somewhere around 147. I'm not being mean. I'm just telling you. All right. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're in those churches and you're in your 50s, they consider you in the youth group. And for a lot of these churches, I'm telling you, the handwriting is on the wall. Y'all get this. I read recently, listen to this, that North Carolina is one of the top five places in the country where the church is shrinking the fastest. That's right where we live, all right? A lot of people I know, I hear this, they want to blame our culture. And they're like, well, people just don't want to listen anymore. Their hearts are hard. I don't buy that, okay? People's hearts have always been hard. Right? You're like, well, God's just not moving right now. I guess God will just do it in his time. Don't blame God. I don't buy that either. In fact, I come up against this frequently when I read Scripture. Isaiah 30:18 was in my Bible reading this week, and it's a verse where God says the Lord longs, or he waits, to be gracious to you. It means that God has compassion. He has power. And it's never that we're waiting on him, it's that he is waiting on us. And so I don't buy it, that it's just not God's plan. When God is not moving somewhere, there is a reason for that. Which is what brings me to this passage I want to look at together with you today, and that's Matthew chapter 23. I found this a while ago. I'd never really seen this particular angle on this passage. Jesus has this conversation with the Jews in which he is explaining to them, among many things, why, even though they were super religious, they had such a hard time convincing people to follow their God. He explains to them why they're not growing, why they're not flourishing. And I believe that this passage, Matthew 23, would serve as a good explanation to us as to why the church is not growing in the South. Matthew 23, let's begin verse 1. I'll just read it here to you. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were seated right over here beside of him, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and they're the ones who rule, they're the ones who teach. So practice and observe whatever they tell you to do, because they're speaking right things, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds, verse 5, to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings of the marketplace and to be called rabbi and teacher and doctor by other people. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. Call no man on earth your father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither should you be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter in yourselves, nor would you allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anybody swears by the temple, it's nothing. If anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Woe to you, verse 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witnessed against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? I know some of you listen to this, you're like, well, where's this meek and mild Jesus I learned about in Sunday school? And I thought Jesus was like Bono in a bathrobe. Who is this guy? Right? Yeah, no. I am going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of whom you will flog in your synagogues, and you will persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered before the sanctuary and the altar. And that's it. That's the end. Let's pray. Can you imagine how awkward and silent it was after Jesus got done with this? You know, everybody look around going, somebody want to lead in a song or, you know, lead in a prayer or take an offering or what? That was it. He looks right at him and says this. Not surprisingly, by the way, it's right after this that the Jewish people lay out their plans to kill Jesus. Now, I want you to realize that this is not a diatribe against Judaism in particular, but it's a diatribe against all religion. You see, if you're a Jew, this is not singled out against you. It's against all religious people, which is pretty much all of us. Let me just point out three real quick observations to you real quick, and then I'm going to show you something else here. Number one, the first observation that Jesus makes here is that over time, religion chokes out the gospel among God's people. From the very beginning, back to the time of Cain and Abel, Jesus says religion has tried to choke out or overtake the gospel. It's like a virus that grows up among God's people and consumes the gospel. Number two, we see this conflict in others in the past, but we rarely see it in ourselves. We tend to see this easily when we look backwards at other groups, but we don't see it in ourselves. That's why verse 29 says, you know, the Pharisees say to themselves, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have been their biggest supporters. We're God's friends. The irony, of course, is that this is the group that is about to kill the greatest prophet of all time. But they didn't see that. No, they thought they had all the marks of being a great people of God. And to be honest with you, they did. I mean, look at what Jesus acknowledges about them in this passage. Verse 15, they love missions. You travel across sea and land to make converts. You give tons of money to missions. You boast that you send out more missionaries than anybody else. That's a pretty good mark, right? Verse 5, they love scriptures. It says they wore broad phylacteries. Phylacteries were these little leather boxes, cube-shaped boxes they would wear on their arms, on which they would write like little, you know, verses from the Old Testament, little parchment, and they would wear it around on their arm. It was like the Old Testament Jewish version of the Iwana vest. You know, they would wear the scripture there on their arm, and they were not ashamed of it. They had witnessing gear, and they put stuff on their cars and their chariots and, you know, that said, you know, CSI, Christ Saves Individuals, and all kinds. They had all this stuff everywhere. They loved, verse 16, they loved doctrine. Verse 16, they get into this minute discussion of what made for a proper and an improper approach to swearing. And that's what these guys like to talk about is that sin? Is that sin? Is that sin? Is that not sin? They love doctrine. Verse 23, they were into disciplined obedience. Verse 23 says they tithe their mint and their cumin. They tithe their spices. Guys, when you're going through your spice drawer tithing, that's intense. You know what I mean? These are super Christians. The kind of people who make statements like, well, my wife and I never kissed until our wedding day. You know, I always used to say that, by the way, but then I point out she wasn't my wife until my wedding day. You know, and this it always works for me. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? When you love missions and scripture and doctrine and disciplined obedience, that's varsity level Christianity, right? And the Pharisees thought these things proved they were God's people, but they weren't. These are the things that most Christians today prove that they are walking with God. So we tend to see this problem in others, but we never see it in ourselves. Now, number three, which is the reason I shared this whole passage, and that is religion makes us horribly ineffective at evangelism. Verse 15, you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. These guys search and search for converts, but they find it difficult. Their churches are shrinking in the world. Compare that, of course, to Jesus. People flock to be around him. They're not just religious people or people from the same culture as him. The irreligious people, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, Roman generals, people from other cultures. I know some of you are like, well, that was Jesus. He did the whole raise the dead thing, and if we did that, people would come around here too. Yeah, but that's not really true. It is true that he raised the dead. But Luke chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about what's ahead for them, he has them cast their nets into an empty part of the ocean and come up with more fish than it almost makes their boat sink. And he said, from now on, that's how people are going to be with you. If we're not attracting people, at least in some way like Jesus did, it's a pretty good sign that religion has taken over us. Right? Sinners and all kinds of people flock to be around Jesus, but they don't flock to be around us anymore. So what Jesus does in this passage is he gives you six timeless characteristics of religion, kind of like an acid test for you to take to see if you are religious. Six ways that you can know that you're religious. Let me go through them. I'm going to try to do it pretty quickly, okay, because I got 23 minutes. So that's an average of 3.5 minutes per one, okay? So stay with me. Here, religious people are obsessed with recognition. It's one of the biggest ways you know, verses 5 through 7. Verse 7, again, he says, you love these honorary titles like doctor or rabbi or pastor. They love the places of honor. They love to be recognized. They love to be asked to serve in leadership. They love to have their name called from the pulpit. They love the spotlight. They love to have magazine, at least in the circles I run in, if you're a professional Christian. They love to have, you know, magazine articles written about them, to be asked to speak at conferences. Because what religious people really love is the praise of people. And one of the things they most love about religion is the attention that it gets them from other people. Being religious is a way to be recognized, a way to be praised. And so what they're doing is they're using God as a means to an end. This is, as I've told you before, one of the things that Nietzsche, Marx, and Jesus all agree on. Religious people use religion as a way of self-exaltation. I've told you before in my own life that I get bothered because I look at my life and I see how a lot of my fervency in religion and my desire to succeed as a Christian, right, has been tied to getting people to admire me, to think well of me. And every once in a while, something will come along and demonstrate that to me and to reveal it. You know, I'll get jealous over somebody else's success. Or I'll get chapped that I got overlooked, you know, and somebody else that's got pointed out and I didn't. There's a magazine that circulates among church leaders called Outreach Magazine, and every year they post a list of the 100 biggest or fastest growing churches. And I cannot help it. I want to get that thing, and I want to look in, and I want to see if we made the list. I want to see where we are on the list, right? And I had to put it down because it's a type of pornography to me. Because what I do is I find myself lusting over other churches. I'm not rejoicing what God is doing in other places. I'm lusting after the fact that they got mentioned and I didn't, or somebody was higher than we were. I've told you before, it really came out one day when I was praying for our church. I was saying, God, Raleigh Durham, I want you to change Raleigh Durham and Chapel Hill, and I want you to turn this place upside down. I want you to do something in our church that has never happened before, where people just, you know, by the thousands, hundreds of thousands come to Christ here. And I felt like the Holy Spirit of God whispered in my heart and said, okay, what if I answer that prayer, but I don't use your church to do it? What if you have just sort of an average, mediocre ministry for the next 40 years and a guy down the street from you who's not even as talented as you are? What if I bless that church and what if it grows and reaches people? Are you still excited about me doing it? I told you the answer in that moment, I had to be honest with myself, was not really. Because somehow in this whole thing, I've tied to God's kingdom coming. I've tied it to me and what's in that for me. And these things reveal that what I'm doing, like the Pharisees, is I'm using God as a way to get something else. That's what religious people do. They use God. Maybe, by the way, it's not for the praise of people. Maybe you would identify with that. Maybe it's just for something else besides God. Maybe you use God as a way to get rich. You know, a way to have a better life. Right? Or maybe it's just to have a secure life. You know that to have a secure family, a secure job, you need God in the right place. Maybe God is simply your way of avoiding hell. I hear this a lot when people talk about heaven. You know, somebody dies and they're talking about, oh, well, you know, I can't wait to go to heaven. The streets of gold, the mansions. I get to see my loved ones. And these are all great. And I'm totally stoked about all of them. But the most incredible thing about heaven is supposed to be that we get to be in the presence of God. We're called the waiting bride of Christ. And like any bride, what we should anticipate in our marriage is being with our lover. Right? I mean, that makes sense. When Veronica and I got married, the only real material thing that I had to give her, I had an $18,000 a year salary. That wasn't, you know, that much. The only really material thing I had to give her was I had a nicer car than she did. And I told her that when we got married, she could have my car and I would drive her little death trap. And, you know, I made her that promise. I remember on our wedding day when she turned the corner to walk down that aisle. And I can remember when she turned the corner, seeing this little smile kind of, you know, go across her face. And I hope that when that smile sort of flitted across her face, I hope that she wasn't just thinking about that car. Right? Or the beautiful kids that I would for sure give her one day. I hope she wasn't thinking about those things. I hope she was thinking about me. I hope she was thinking about being with me. I've never really asked her because I don't want to know, okay? But let me ask you a question. If heaven had everything that you think it does, streets of gold, no pain, loved ones, but no Jesus, would it still feel like heaven to you? And if the answer is yes, then what are you in love with? You see, Jesus is a means to an end. He's a way of avoiding hell and getting heaven. Religious people, the whole point, I digress. The religious people are obsessed with recognition because serving God for them is a means to an end that they really love, and that is the praise of people. Here's number two. Religious people substitute religious ritual for a love for God. Religious people substitute religious ritual for a love for God. Verse 25 and 26, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside, where God lives, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like a whitewashed tomb with a corpse inside. Religion always makes a big deal out of conforming to a set of behaviors, telling you what good Christians do and how they act, rather than pushing you to know God. I grew up in a really traditional Baptist church, and one of the things, if you grew up in this, you may know, you totally identify with this. If not, I'm not going to unpack this for you. All right? But in the pew rack in front of us was always a blue envelope where we put our tithe. And you were supposed to pull out, when the offering started, the envelope, and on it there were three or four boxes where you were supposed to indicate what you had done that week for God. Okay, so it was like, you know, are you in church? You check, you know. Did you read your Bible this week? Oh, check. You know, did you pray? Check. Did you share Christ with somebody? Check. Are you making an offering? It was like five boxes. It used to be a game to me when I was a teenager to see how many of those boxes I could do and check by the time the offering started. You know, could I read my Bible? I was already in church. Could I pray? Could I tell somebody about Jesus? That was always the tricky one. You know, I'd really run to my neighbor and say, you know Christ? Good. Okay, check. You know, made the offering. And that's how, I mean, it wasn't my church's fault. I'm saying that's how a lot of times we grew up thinking this is what good Christians do, right? Well, at our church, we don't have the blue envelopes, but you kind of got your own sort of set. If you're a good Christian, you come to church at least three times a month, right? You're involved in a Bible study. You do something with Week of Hope, and in your mind, you're going, check, 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 check. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. Of course not. I'm just saying that doesn't mean that you know God. A lot of times we do these things precisely to avoid really encountering God. Right? Because you think, well, if I do these things, God will have to leave me alone. Flannery O'Connor, the Southern novelist, in a great insight in Southern characters. She said one of the characters in her novel, Wise Blood, if you've read that, says that this guy kept up his religious duties to avoid having to really encounter God. Right? In religion, there's no passion for God himself. And this is seen in religious people by how little they pray in private, how little they seek God, how little they hunger or desire to know him. Right? Seen in how they worship in church. You know, coffee cup in one hand, bored, stiff look on their face. How little actual joy they feel in serving Jesus. I look at people and I can see they're like, just tell me what I got to do to stay out of hell and avoid guilt. That's your job. Right? So I tell you something, you go back, you try to change it. It's like, what's he going to say today? And what I got to change today? I just want to avoid God. Listen to these. I met through and pulled some of these out. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. I thank thee, O God, that which is a necessity of my life is also its greatest delight. So I do at this hour, O my God, feed upon thee. John Owen, the Puritan. Oh, to behold the glory of Christ, herein would I live, herein would I die. Hereon would I dwell in thought and affections, emotions, until all things here below become as dead and deformed things, in no way calling out for my affection and embraces. King David, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, God. That language is unusual. You don't believe me? Just think about how inappropriate it would be to say to somebody you're not romantically involved with. Right? You know, if I see somebody here at church I hadn't seen in a while, and I'm like, brother, I long for you. You know, everybody around will be like, whoa, you know, give them some room. It's a level of relationship that goes beyond friendship. Here's one of my favorites. A guy named Brother Lawrence, a monk. I think it was like the 17th century. Get this, right? Take a deep breath. I find myself attached to God with greater sweetness and delight than an infant at his mother's breast. Let's be honest. That's taking it to a whole new level. Right? It goes on. Look at this. I have at such times had such delicious thoughts on God that I'm ashamed to mention them. And that's something we don't even have a category for. Right? Where is that passion in us? How much do you see those kind of passions in our church? How much does that describe how you feel about God? What it's like when you pray or you worship? How much of this whole thing for you is about passion for and delight in God and learning just to trust Him and to love Him more? Religious people emphasize religious ritual more than they do knowing and seeking God. Here's number three. Religious people elevate secondary traditions above a love for God. Say with me on this. Verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus targets this religious debate the Pharisees were having. This elaborate explanation about when it was okay to swear by the temple and when it wasn't. And Jesus basically, let me just summarize this whole thing. He points out, look, you made a big deal about how you should treat the things of the temple, but you're not even considering how you treat the God of the temple. It's not about the gold, dummy. It's about God. But this is what religious people do. They put a lot of emphasis on secondary things. They make a big deal out of what you should look like or talk like or what you should or should not drink, who you should vote for, what you should watch and listen to. Anything wrong with those discussions? No. Okay? They have their place. It's just that for religious people, these things become more central than knowing God. You go into a lot of churches and secondary traditions have replaced any emphasis on a love for God. I had a friend who was trying to plant a church in a city, and so he wanted to check out some of the other churches that were going on there, see what they were doing. He went into one church, and he went in, he was dressed like, you know, kind of like we dress here, you know, sort of dressed down, his shirt untucked, had a baseball cap on. He goes into this church, and there's this usher, the head usher there, the chairman of the deacons. Everybody in that church knew that this man was in an immoral affair. And this man comes up to my friend and says, my pastor and I are offended by your hat. And my friend looked back at him and said, well, you know, Mahat and I are offended by your lover. You know, because in this church, it was more important that you look the part than it is that you actually walk with God. We're the same way. We got churches in the South that are filled with people who think they're going to heaven because they vote Republican and don't drink beer. They don't know God at all. Right? And so instead of calling people to repentance, to know God, we have settled for adherence to religious rituals and secondary traditions. We baptize people like that all the time here at this church. You're like, I grew up in church. I never heard what you're talking about, though. This gospel thing, the way you're talking about knowing God. I knew growing up you should read the King James Version and not watch Terminator 2. But I never knew any of this kind of stuff that you're talking about. The other tragedy is that we villainized and excluded some other Christians just because they don't agree with us on some of the finer details. You go in Pentecostal churches, they think you can't know God if you don't speak in tongues. Go into Baptist churches, and they think you can't know God if you do. And I'm not saying, by the way, that discussing these secondary things has no value. And just the problem is that when these secondary things become the primary things. I thought back the other day about all the Christians in history that I've had disagreements with, like the ones that aren't living anymore. Martin Luther had a pretty foul mouth and was a little more comfortable around a keg of beer than I would be, right? And if I had a chance to talk to Martin Luther, I'd probably tell him that he shouldn't do either one of those things. Right? Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher of the Great Awakening, had a really wacky view of the end times. But both of those guys knew God. And that's a whole lot more important to me than the secondary things. Again, I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying that religious people, like the Pharisees, make them too important. Too central. Okay, I don't really have time for this, but I'll say it anyway. St. Augustine, City of God, said that the one thing that separates people that know God from people who don't, not how they dress, he says, what separates them is how they treat three things, money, sex, and power. That's where you'll see a real distinction between people who know God and people who don't. Money. With your money, instead of saving it up for yourself, you give it away. Sex. He said, it was interesting, he says, the pagan world is stingy with their money and promiscuous with their sex. Christians are promiscuous with their money and stingy with their sex. And he said, power. He says, the world uses personal privilege and talent to get power and privilege and position. He says, the people of God use power to give it away and to serve. I'm just saying that in all of our traditions about what Christians should and should not look like, it seems like that's the important one. And that's the one that most people don't talk about. Because in the church and in the world, the way we treat money, sex, and power looks almost exactly the same. Here's number four. Religious people elevate religious ritual over a love for others. Verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect mercy and faithfulness. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say you should quit tithing. He says you ought to do that, but you shouldn't neglect the others. These guys took religious rules like tithing really seriously. And Jesus says, good, I'm glad you tithe. But a much better indicator that you really know God is that you show mercy. Religious people don't show mercy because religion basically teaches you to operate on the principle that everybody gets what they deserve. The religious person believes that the reason he's accepted by God is because he's done better than other people. And if other people would do better, then they'd be accepted too. But the gospel, on the other hand, teaches you that God accepts you through overwhelming mercy. That you were empty and poor and needy, and God poured himself out for you by dying for you. And the sign that you get that you understand that, is that you use your money and power to pour it out for others. Religious people have lots of rules, but they don't love. This is seen in how they talk to people, right? People don't agree with them. They're angry. They are judgmental. They don't seem to care about the people they're talking to. They're more concerned about winning an argument and showing that they and their friends are smarter than the stupid, unsaved world is kind of how they want to present it. By the way, I'm not saying these arguments aren't important, just that the mark of the gospel is love. I went to a thing here this week in downtown Durham. There's a book that's become really popular. I think it's in its 62nd week in the New York Times bestseller list called Same Kind of Different as Me. It's the story of it's like a rich white snob and a homeless black guy who become best friends, and it changes both of their lives. And so now they're all together on this kind of crusade together to end homelessness in America, and he pointed something out. He says, most Christians think that the way they help the homeless is to go volunteer every once in a while at a homeless shelter or the rescue mission. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You take once a year or you know, once in a lifetime, you go in, you serve soup. Like, they can't do that for themselves, you know. You go in, you dump the soup, and then you rush back to your car, and you squirt Purell in your hands and mutter about swine flu and go home. He says, that's not helping them. So the way that you change a homeless person's life is you get to know one. And you love them, and you pour your life into them. Then he pointed something out that I just never thought about. He said, did you know that there are more churches in Durham County than there are homeless people? If every church would just take one and say, we're going to love this one and give our lives to this one. Since you could end homelessness in basically a weekend. Right? That's what I want us to be. I do not want us to be known simply as the church of Bible conferences or conservative politics. I am for Bible conferences. We're doing one this week. I'm trying to be clear in our positions on a lot of controversial things. I believe abortion is taking a human life, so I have to be against it, and I have to tell you that. I think homosexuality is a sin. I think it's against God's revealed plan for sex and for marriage, and I will do my best to be clear about that, but what I want to be known for as a church is that we were the people on the streets loving our neighbors. So I told you, I want our city to look at us and say, man, they believe some crazy offensive things. But those people love our city. And they take care of our poor and our homeless. Number five, religious people are more aware of the sins of others than they are their own sins. Verse 28, or verse 2, you preach, but you do not practice. You love to point out everybody else's sins. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When religious people preach, they have this tone of condescension, even despising others. What it sounds to everybody is, I'm good and you're bad. Let me tell you why. That's because religion, listen, separates people into good and bad. If you do these things, it makes you good. If you don't do these, it makes you bad. The gospel says there's no good and bad. There's only sinners and Jesus. So when gospel people talk, they don't pull punches about sin. They just talk about it with a profound sense of humility and brokenness. Because what the gospel has done is made them aware of their own sins. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of two men going into the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee. He is morally impeccable. The other is the worst kind of sinner in that day. It was what they called a publican, a tax collector, a guy who is the scum of the earth. The guy who's a Pharisee goes up to the front and begins to recount for God, right? Either in his mind or directly to God, all the great things he does. God, I voted this way, and God, I read my Bible, and I fasted, and God, I haven't, you know, I didn't kiss anybody until I got married, and all this kind of stuff. God, I'm super Christian, and the guy in the back is beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, fully aware of his own sin. Who's lived better? The Pharisee, by a factor of 100. Jesus says, who knows me? It's the guy that is aware of his own sin. When gospel people talk, they do talk about sin, but they don't talk so much about your sin as they talk about ours. One of the reasons that our witness is so ineffective to people outside of Christianity, it appears to them like what we're trying to do is show them that we're better than they are, and they know we're not. They can read the news, they see the headlines come out about evangelicals, and they know we're not better than them. And unfortunately, they don't even get to hear our gospel because they're so turned off by the condescending way we talk to everybody. We have a guy who comes to our church pretty regularly who's not a Christian, actually a number of you. He wrote me the other day to tell me how moved he had been by one of our campus pastors. He'd gone up to him after a service to lodge a complaint, which happens a lot. I'm sure it was about me. And he says, I'm probably the most critical person of Christianity you've ever met. Campus pastor looked back at him and just said to him, well, you probably have reason to be. God wrote me, he said, that caught me totally off guard. He said, all I can say is I don't agree with you guys. A lot of what you say and believe really still ticks me off. He goes, but you're different. You're not fitting into the self-righteous, condescending mold that I had for you. I read that letter and I thought, man, it's a good thing the guy had not gotten to me. Because if he just said, you know, I'm really critical of Christianity, I probably would have whipped out something like, well, you're critical of us. God's critical of you, you know, something like that. And whipped out some apologetics and tried to defend us. Gospel people speak with humility. That doesn't make our message unoffensive. It just means we give it in brokenness. Here's number six. Here's the last one. Religious people think that we're always talking about somebody else. Verse 2. We sit in Moses' seat, which means we're in the seat pointing, not sitting there being pointed at. Let me tell you how it showed up this morning. As a lot of you have listened to this message, you've totally thought of somebody else that needed to hear this. Didn't you? Oh, well. You know, hope he's taking notes. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. If you can't identify the characteristics of religion in your own life, then you are more blind than I could ever imagine. You and I need to hear this. Phariseeism is not something that died when Jesus died. It exists in every generation, and it is true of us. And it makes us ineffective at our witness. And if we do not change, we do not repent, and we keep pointing our finger at what's wrong with everybody else, we will never see God move. It's built into us. I told you that before. It's built into my... I see it already in my kids. I try to read my Bible at home as often as I can when the kids get up so they get in the habit of seeing their dad read the Bible. And they like to imitate me, obviously. So my oldest daughter runs the other day and gets her Bible, brings it down, and sits it aside. Of course, her Bible's got a lot of pictures in it. She's reading. I'm reading. And, you know, she can't, you know... Well, actually, this is like a year or so ago. So she couldn't read. So she's just looking at the pictures and... And she points to a picture of Pharaoh and Moses, and she's like, what's this story about? And I was like, well, remember, this is the story of Pharaoh and Moses. And Pharaoh didn't want to listen to God. Pharaoh wanted to do what he wanted to do, and Pharaoh was, you know, he was selfish, right? And so, you know, she knows that what I've tried to teach her, we read the Bible and we pray together. You know, I mean, you know, you read the Bible, then you pray, read the Bible. And so she just, without me cueing her, she bows her head and she says, God, please help Pharaoh not to be mean and selfish. I was like, well, no, I interrupted her. I probably shouldn't have. But I said, sweetie, you don't really pray about Pharaoh. He's dead. You got to use this to pray about you. Are you being selfish? And I could see the little wheels turning in her mind. And she bows her head again, unprovoked, and says, God, please help my sister Allie not to be like Pharaoh. Mean and selfish. And I was like, no, it's you. It's you. It's just built into her. It's built into us. We think it's always talking about somebody else. You know, the tragedy in all this is what it's done to our evangelism. You travel across sea and land to make a single convert. It makes us sterile and ineffective. Y'all, I want us to be like Jesus. I want people to come. Not because we tell them what they want to hear, but because we radiate the beauty and the mercy of Jesus. So what do? The same thing Jesus was asking them to do. We got to repent. Not so much of our sin, but of our religion. We have to repent of using God as a means to any other end. We have to repent of not delighting in God, not seeking God, not loving Him. And how are you going to do that? Is that just a choice you make? Well, as I try to tell you, what we learn around here is that we grow in our love for God by believing the gospel, and that is experiencing His love for us. The more you become overwhelmed and enamored at God's love for you, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because we perceive His love for us. We got to repent of using God. We need to repent of our self-righteousness. And that is our pride in thinking that there are things about us that set us above other people. We're better, we're smarter, we're more moral. We got to repent of how condescendingly we have looked at everybody else. How do we do that? We believe the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for us because there was no other way that you could be saved. Our sin deserved God's wrath. You want a picture of what you deserve before God? It was the cross. Jesus took it for you individually. He took it for you. And if you would just acknowledge that and say, God, that is what I deserve. But I believe you freely gave yourself for me, and I receive right now what you've done for me. He will save you. And your life will change. You will become a loving and generous, humble and giving person, I promise. If you will believe it, and you will believe it deeply down in your heart. Let me get you to pray. All of our campuses, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I would ask you this morning to either experience the gospel or return to the gospel. If you've never surrendered your heart, I'm not asking you to be religious. I'm asking you to come to church, give money. Have you ever acknowledged that there's no way you can save yourself, that Jesus can save you and made Him the Lord of your life? If not, in a prayer in your own words, do that right now. It's not fancy. It's just, Jesus, I give you control. Jesus, I receive the gift that you have for me. Others of you, you may have already done that. You know that you've done that. And right now, I would invite you just to say, Jesus, I want to return. I want to repent of the religion in my life, and I want to return to the gospel. May none of these six characteristics be true of me. Father, help us. Help us to escape religion and to find the cross. God, help us to be a people of the cross, demonstrated by our humility, our generosity, our love for you, and our love for others. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name.